Well, thank you, Mr. Miller. One of the great yet simple things that proves the existence of God is the repeating miracle of seeds. You know, evolution has not ever quite figured out seeds. Like, how come plants just didn't figure out that seeds are pretty risky? I mean, to spit seeds out and expect them to fall in the right spot at the right time and grow all over again and produce more, why didn't they just figure out how to split? You'd think that'd be a lot easier. Each year, Pam and I set up in our basement a little plant station where we grow our garden. We start it there, then later on we transfer it outside. But about the 1st of March, I try to get together the things that'll be necessary for that, and I string up my grow lights. Now, my grow lights are not very sophisticated. They're 4-foot fluorescent bulbs. Same kind you'd have here. Grow lots of plants in here, actually. But I hang those and put the soil in their little containers, and then I take seeds. And seeds are pretty miraculous. Stick them in the soil, and then I plug the lights in, and I plug them into a timer, because it's been proven that even plants need to sleep. You may not know that, but it's true. In fact, most plants actually grow better with at least 4 hours of darkness a night. So I set up my little timer, and it goes on about 6 in the morning, and it shuts off about 2 in the morning. So it gives them about 4 hours of rest during the day. Especially peppers and tomatoes, by the way, if you wondered. Grow best with at least 4 hours of sleep a night. At least what I call sleep. Some scientists probably don't call it sleep, but that's what I do. It's funny to hear the tomatoes snore at night, actually. No, they don't. One of the main reasons I do this is, first of all, to witness the miracle of life that is a direct testament to God's power. To drop these tiny seeds into that soil and then watch them germinate and sprout and grow, and you nurture them a little bit. Eventually they'll eat things that come from these plants. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's very soothing. You know, get home late and go down to the basement and feed the plants and give them a good spray. And there's just something very relaxing about that. There's not very much in my life that is relaxing, but that is. It's very enjoyable. Good thing to do. One of the most amazing seeds to me is the tomato seed. It's a little bitty thing. You all know what tomato seeds are. A little bitty. We get them caught in our dentures. You got these tiny little seeds. And you stick them in that soil. And a month later or 6 weeks later, you got a 3-foot plant. And then by the end of the summer, our plants grow 6, sometimes 7 feet tall. Now, again, you might have to do some things with the soil to get that to happen, but this tiny little seed produces this giant plant that might produce 18 or 20 fruit that end up in the freezer and end up in our salsa. We, by the way, had a sad situation 2 weeks ago. We opened our last jar of salsa from last summer. We gave a lot away, but nonetheless, it was a sad event. Carefully opened it. Ah, eat it slowly. Anyway, this is February. So in about a month, we'll begin our process of garden for 2014. Now, as you know, we've been working through a series of sermons on the concept of teaching others the truth. And you're probably saying right now, what in the world did that stupid introduction have to do with the topic at hand? Well, I hope to show you that as we go along. I believe that this room is full of people who regard the truth of God so highly that one of our greatest desires is to see others become converted to the truth and live this way of life and eventually be in the family of God. That is our deepest and most earnest desire. So as a result, we take part in the great work that God is doing to witness to the world through our corporate preaching of the gospel. We put our tithes together into a central location. It's God's tithe, really. We understand that. We put it together in a central location so that the gospel can be preached, so that we can reach more people than we possibly could by ourselves. And yet, we know from our series of scriptures that we've gone through and our series of sermons that we have a part to play as well. So we as individuals strive to talk about the truth when we have the opportunity. We enjoy doing that. Now, what does that have to do with seeds? Well, I hope we can make that clear. Today we'll discuss the concept and show illustrations of how to teach the truth by planting seeds. Some worry that they have to know every single point of doctrine before they could ever tell anybody else about it. And simply, that is not true. We hope that we can plant seeds of truth that will stick, that will germinate, that will grow, and that will eventually bear fruit. But you don't have to start with the whole tree. Now, we have in our backyard a massive white oak tree. From its base, it probably rises 25 straight feet without a limb. So someday that tree is going to be very valuable when it's cut down and made into lumber. But it's a massive tree. It must be 60 to 70 feet tall. Branches spread probably 40 or 50 feet out in every direction. It's a massive tree. It started with a little acorn. When we teach the truth to others, we have the responsibility to plant seeds, not give the whole oak tree. You don't have to jam a tree down someone's throat. Just plant a seed. Let's look at that. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. I hope in this series, this helps to give us comfort, to give us courage and encouragement, because you'll find that this is something you can do, and frankly, we should do. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Christ here is beginning to teach with parables. So, a parable is a fictitious story designed to make a spiritual point. Most fiction is designed to do that, frankly. It's designed to be entertaining, but it's designed to make a point as well. So fiction of and by itself is not evil unless it's used for an evil purpose. Christ used fiction here to make a point, and he wants us to understand that. So we'll go through that to see what we can learn about teaching the truth to others from this parable. Again, he began to teach in verse 1 by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, sat in it on the sea. The whole multitude was on the land facing the sea, and he taught many things by parables. So Christ understood the law that would allow his voice to be carried across the water and amplified as it went to shore. And hundreds of people apparently could sit and listen to one man speak in this quiet environment. He said to them in his teaching, verse 3, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." What is a sower? It's not a S-E-W-E-R, a sower as in needle and thread. In that day and age, when they were ready to plant their barley or their grains, their wheat, they would take handfuls of it and throw it, sow it. So that's how it went out. Sower went out to sow, plant his field. Now, you've probably planted things before. Maybe you buy them at Home Depot and then you stick them in the ground because they're already little flower plants. I remember several years actually, planting about 3 acres of corn by hand because us boys, we were going to make some money by selling the corn at the roadside. And we did. We made pretty good. As long as we undersold Mr. McNutt, who lived next door, then we were okay. Because we advertised fresh picked sweet corn. So that means somebody pull up and say, "I'd like a dozen." We'd go out and pick it and run it back to the roadside. So that was pretty, well, we thought it was pretty special. But at a quarter a dozen back in those days, it doesn't add up real fast. Nonetheless, we had this basically wooden planter, which was a couple 2x4s stuck together with chunks of metal on the bottom, and you stuck it in the ground and you opened it up and a seed somehow fell out of this contraption into the hole. You kicked the hole over and went on to the next one. So you've all planted seeds. These seeds were thrown out. Now, obviously, when you do a planter step by step, or you're on a tractor, whatever it might be, you're a lot more accurate than they might have been sowing. They just threw the seed out, hoping that it would hit the right spot and grow. Verse four, "It happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside." Now, is the parable about the sower? Nope. No, it's not. Is the parable about the seed? Nope, not about the seed either. What we'll come to see the parable is about is the ground, not the sower or the seed. So it is important to sow the seed. You ask, who sows the seed? We'll see that a little bit later on. Let's go to verse 4 again. As it happened, some, as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Wasn't even really in the tilled part of the ground, apparently. It was kind of on the sides, where it just sat there, maybe on top of the other grass or things that were there, and the birds just came down and ate it. Some fell on stony ground, verse 5, where it did not have much earth. Immediately it sprang up. Now, immediately is a relative term. It takes several days for this to happen. Sometimes with some seeds, it can take a week. Some seeds take almost a month to germinate and begin to grow. But the point was, normally, according to its normal schedule, immediately it sprang up, but because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. So this ground wasn't very deep, very shallow. Verse 7, some seed fell on the thorns, or among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now I doubt that the sower deliberately threw the seed in amongst the thorns. In fact, he probably didn't know they were there either, because they both grew up together. And the seed was choked out by the thorns. Verse 8. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Again, if it's all the same seed, it wasn't the seed that produced 30, 60, or 100. It was the ground that produced that. So, at this point, he says to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And apparently most of the people listening probably had no concept, and it was an interesting story, but what it means wasn't made clear. It was an obvious story in one sense. This is what happened when people sowed seed, but they didn't know what it meant. And when it says in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, I should probably pass on a side bit of wisdom from growing up in Wisconsin. We were always told, do not tell any secrets in the cornfield. And you know why. Has too many ears. The disciples didn't understand what this meant, nor did apparently most people. And so, in verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so it might have been others beyond the 12, and we understand, of course, that that might have been people like Matthias and those who became apostles later on. He said to them, the 12 around him asked, he said to them, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Isn't it interesting? When we look at the terms of the sower and the seed, we understand the gospel has to be sown. We'll see that in just a moment. But what is important is that the key, the miracle of growth, came only from God. We can sow seed all we want. If God does not produce the miracle of life in that person, nothing will happen. They will hear, but they won't really understand. They'll see, but they won't get it. They'll not perceive. So the thought that we can somehow preach the gospel so effectively to just the right audience that everyone will come along is foolishness. It takes a miracle in the same way it takes a miracle. Science cannot explain how a seed germinates. They understand the chemical composition, how those things work. But how is it that a seed germinates? How does life start in that seed? They just don't have an explanation for that. They can understand the chemical process, but they don't know how. What is it about that? It's interesting that we know that we must sow the seed, and yet we know that many will not perceive, they'll not understand, they'll hear but not understand, they'll see but they won't perceive. Now, did that stop the sower from sowing the seed? Did that end his responsibility? Well, some of this isn't going to grow. I'm not throwing any out. Now, in our case, we know most of it won't grow just yet. But what can we learn from this? Let's go on to verse 11. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Now, I don't know for certain, but I think Christ is chiding them just a bit. He's saying, this is the easy one. This is an easy one to understand. If you don't get the easy ones, how are you going to get the harder ones later on? So he explains it. The sower sows the word. Who is the sower? It's a good question to ask. Sometimes we might think, well, God is the sower. Is that so? Is that the case? Well, certainly God sows. He says his word will not return to him void or empty. At the same time, who has the responsibility to sow the word? Brethren, if we do truly hold this way of life as the most valuable thing, why would we not share it with others? Why would that be the case? If someone is sick with an infection and you have the antibiotic, why on earth would we not share it with them? Why wouldn't we want to make them better? We have often labored under some false understanding that we cannot and should not tell others the truth. It's not scriptural. You are some of the sowers. Just like we read in the New Testament church, they went everywhere, those brethren that were scattered, went everywhere preaching the gospel. And we talked about how that word preaching simply meant talking. They talked to others about what they believed. Well, they didn't initiate, they didn't go up to someone, "Hey, do you love Jesus?" Corny, get away from me, you know, strange. But at the same time, don't we have a responsibility? The sower sows the word. So we can ask ourselves, what kind of sower am I? Verse 15, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." You've all talked to people like that in all likelihood, where you've brought them a piece of the truth and it lasted about 30 seconds in their mind and they went on with the rest of their lives. Satan can steal those things. I'll give you a quick example. My maternal grandmother, my mother's mother, had the truth stolen from her by Satan the devil. I believe that to be true. When we came in contact with the church and the truth, actually she did first, came over to my dad with the U.S. and B.C. and prophecy, said, "Norm, you got to read what the nut has to say." Norm, my dad, read what that nut had to say and found out that's what the Bible says. Amazing. Started to do it. Got other literature. Took my mother a little bit longer for God to work with her. But when she finally came to the understanding that, you know what, we should not eat pigs, down the cellar steps she went, into the basement, down to the freezer, those big chest freezers, a lot of us still have those, left the freezer, got out sausage, ham, things like that, put it in a grocery bag, and took it across the driveway to Grandma's trailer. Grandma lived on the property with us in the trailer. To my mother's mother, "Mom, we're not eating this stuff anymore. Go ahead and have this." And of course, we should have thrown it away. But the point was, she said she still couldn't think of wasting all this food that somebody else could eat. Not knowing that really it wasn't food to begin with. But anyway. The next day, my grandmother brought a grocery bag back and said to my mother, "Don't you think I can read the Bible?" Boom. Walked back to her trailer. So then it did go in the trash after that. But not two or three days later, Grandma went back to Sunday church at the congregational church that we all used to attend. And she talked to her pastor about this. And Satan used this pastor to steal the seed from her heart. because he told her, "Oh, Marguerite, that's not necessary. That's all been done away. Look here. God, you know, it says Jesus cleansed all foods." That's what Matthew 7 says. God, he cleansed them all. They're perfectly fine to eat now. From that day forward, she continued to eat pigs till the day she died, probably. Sad, but her seed was stolen. Did that lessen the responsibility of the sower to sow the seed? No, not at all. The ground was the problem. It was stolen away. Now, I believe when she comes up in the resurrection, she'll be ready to be taught, no doubt. There's something about being dead and then being alive again that will make people very teachable. Verse 16. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Yet, verse 17, they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." They start to get hassled by their family. They lose a job or are threatened with losing a job over the Sabbath or over the holy days or some such thing. They started getting persecuted at work or made fun of, being called a Jew, whatever it might be. Many of you have experienced those kinds of things. In this case, they stumble. The seed still is planted, still sown. The ground will determine whether or not it will grow. If there is not that divine miracle, it will not. Verse 18. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." What's the problem again? The ground. Sown among thorns, there were too many concerns here. Too many life events and issues that take over. So the seed does not grow properly to fruition there. But, verse 20, "These are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word," who gives the word? The sowers sow the word. These are those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, we've wondered if the actual production of 30 or 60 or 100 also then involves personal effort. Because if we cross-reference this with the parable of the talents or the pounds, it seems that some of that production comes from personal effort. But the miracle itself is God's doing. It requires God to be involved to start that seed growing. So again, the question is, how does the seed get there? It is delivered by the sower. We are the sowers. We're the sowers corporately when the church does its work. And we're the sowers individually as we teach the truth to others as we have the opportunity. But how do we do so? Well, we'll look at that as we move along. Notice down in verse 26. Now, we might back up a second. I'd like to make at least this point before we move on. In Mark's gospel, immediately after this parable, the sower and the seed, he says this in verse 21. "He also said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed?" That concept of the light to the world, we'll see that a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 7. Immediately after sowing the seed, seeing what will come from it, he mentions, "You're a lamp." Lamp is not to be put under a basket. It's almost Christ's sense of humor here. Do you light a candle and then stick it under your bed? Now, as a kid, there were lots of things under my bed, but I never lit a candle and put it under there. What's going to happen? It's going to catch on fire. Then he goes on in verse 26. Let's drop down to there. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. Isn't that true? You can pass truth on to others, and it's anybody's guess as to what will happen. Sometimes we thought, well, you know, if we take the gospel message and we preach it to just the right audience, there'll be a greater likelihood of people coming to the truth. And that's simply not true. Simply not true. See, statistics will say, well, you go to marketers. They'll tell you, well, most people who are interested in religious things watch religious television. And I look around the room and say, is that where you came in contact with the truth, watching Trinity Broadcasting Network? I don't think so. Of course, it didn't exist all that long ago. But is that how God called? We have to get the seed to just the right person. No, we don't know when we throw that seed out if it's rocky ground or stony ground or if it's even the wayside. The seed still has to be sown. So we can't fret over, well, you know, the most likely person to listen to a religious broadcast is a woman in her 50s. You look around the room, is that who we are? No. Well, some of us are, but that's not the determining factor. So we can fret a lot about how do we, who do we do? Just do it. Get it out there. There is no way to guarantee that if you preach to a certain group, they're the ones that will come along. The concept of growing the church is silly. It's foolish. God grows the church as He calls people. That's how it works. So we don't have to worry about, oh, do we get it to the right people or not? We sow the seed, God will call. What did God say to Paul? He said, go to this particular city, Macedonia, because I have much people there. Now, Paul could have guessed all day, well, I've done a demographic study of all these other cities, and they're not like Ephesus. Ephesus has lots of people. If we go to cities just like Ephesus, then we'll have the right people. No. God says, I've got people over here. Go there, preach them, they'll come. Wow. It's God's doing. So in this case, the kingdom of God, you throw the seed out and it grows. Nobody knows how. We look at all of us. Did all of us have the same experience coming into the truth? No, very different. Very different backgrounds, different approaches, different things brought to us to this point. So we understand, as we go through verse 27, you sleep by night and rise by day. The seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full head of grain. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts forth the sickle and the harvest is come. Kingdom of God is going to be a lot like that. It's going to grow by itself. God will take care of that. We're not going to build the kingdom. That's his point. We don't bring the kingdom of God to earth. God will take care of that. We don't call people. God takes care of that. But we have the responsibility to sow the seed. Seed that was sown decades ago is still yielding fruit. Sometimes it takes decades. And interesting, I remember reading an article, if I'm not mistaken, seeds that were found in the Great Pyramid, or in one of the pyramids. Grain that was put in there, was taken out, planted, and it grew. After being there for a couple thousand years, apparently. Fascinating. You cannot tell when God will bring the seed to life. The seed has to be planted. It takes a miracle to start. Teaching the truth is very similar as we apply it to us. We think of our opportunity to teach in this manner. Plant a seed. You don't have to know the whole doctrine. Don't have to know every detail about it, but plant a seed. A seed, compared to a full-grown plant, is a tiny kernel. It's a compact start that takes a miracle to engage. But we still have the responsibility to put the seed out. We give small yet compact bits of God's way. And if God is calling the person, a miracle will take place and that seed will begin to grow. It seems that Jesus Christ often planted seeds of truth in the form of short, memorable expressions. So I'd like to challenge you to start thinking, how can I plant the truth so that it might grow in others when God calls them? These seed thoughts, we'll look at some of them that Christ gave and then some that we'll talk about ourselves. These seed thoughts, as recorded in the scriptures through the ages, are power-packed truths and they to this day give us guidance and understanding and inspiration. So again, we don't need to worry about the fine details of every doctrine, but we concern ourselves with planting seeds. Seeds of truth that may, if God initiates the miracle of calling, those seeds will germinate and grow. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. We referred to this earlier. Matthew chapter 7 contains quite a number of these seed ideas. Seed ideas are truths that you to this day cherish and lean on and are inspired by and are reminded of. Matthew 7 and verse 7. We're told, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. There's lots of people out there knocking and seeking. God promises it will be open to them. Now, he doesn't say when. Some it will be open to now. Some quite a bit later. But verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man among you is who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Think again about that. If you have something that someone else needs, why on earth would we not share it? What rationale scripturally do we have to say, I will not teach others? As we said earlier, you've got the solution. You've got the antibiotic to those people's troubles, to the illness of the world. Why on earth wouldn't we share that? Well, we would say, well, I don't quite know what to teach. I'm shy. I'm backward. I'm an introvert. I can't teach. I'm an extrovert. Whatever the situation might be, what would be our reason for not serving someone else and helping them? If your son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things, give good things to those who ask him? So we ask God, he promises to give. If we need courage to teach others when the time is right, then we ask God for that. We want to help others in their lives. We want their lives to be straightened out. We want them to understand the truth. We want them to be in God's family. Verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, and here's the kernel, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule, a power-packed kernel of truth. One of the modern translations of this same section in the book of Luke says, treat others the way you want to be treated. That is a spiritual seed that spreads and grows in all kinds of different directions. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All of us have memorized that probably as children. If we haven't, we should. We should know where in the Bible where that is, if at all possible. Your mind can handle that. Golden rule is a seed idea. Let's look at another one. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 14. You are the light of the world. Seed idea. Small bit of sentence, but huge truth contained in that sentence. You are the light of the world. You have a personal responsibility to be an example to others, to be a light to others. Just like the light in a dark room, you have a responsibility to lead the way. That's what a light is for in the night, in the dark. Then it says, almost sarcastically in one sense, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. If we love God's truth, and if we understand that it is the solution to this world's problems, that it is the way of the future, it is the kingdom of God in embryo, then it cannot be hidden. So why would we practice hiding the truth? Why would we do that? Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Is that only by our example? No, it's primarily by our example. But do we not have an obligation to plant seed? To give insight to others. to help them in the mess of their lives, or in the stress of their lives, or in the overabundance of their lives, whatever their situation might be. So verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As we said, example trumps all. That's where we start. But doesn't example always, if God is calling a person, lead to something else? Does somebody just look at our example and say, you know what? I want to start keeping the Sabbath. I'm not going to do that without talking to you. I guarantee it. Not going to happen. They're going to consider you a nice person. But there's going to be some talking here at some point. And they're going to wonder, why are you such a nice person? What do you do? What makes your life so pleasant? How come you can treat everyone so kindly? Especially those snotty ones. How can you deal with those people? How come they don't rattle you? How come when they're angry, you don't get angry back? There's going to be some talking at some point, so the light has to be able to say why it's a light. It's important that we do that. Another in chapter 5, verse 13. Another kernel of truth. You are the salt of the earth. Small phrase, huge implications. The world is bland. It is tasteless. You want to spit it out of your mouth, kind of like food without any salt. Now, too much salt is bad, we know, physically for us. But you know how the right amount of salt can just make something taste spectacular? You know, have you said that before? All this needs is a little salt. Put that on it. Oh, man, this is good stuff. You are the salt of the earth. We're to flavor the earth, make it palatable in one sense. Now, you've all heard sermonettes or probably sermons on salt and its properties and how it can disinfect and all the various things that salt does. We won't take the time to go into that here. We are the salt of the earth. That requires something of us. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Ever heard of saltless salts? Well, neither have I. But there's salt that's useful as far as flavoring is concerned, then there's salt that's not useful. And what's that good for? Well, it's out in the street. Use it there. Melt the snow, maybe. Doesn't do much good in people's mouths, though. If salt loses its flavor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the salt of the earth. So the golden rule, light of the world, salt of the earth, all small seed phrases that spread out and affect lots of things that we do. Notice another one in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Paul here is discussing important concepts with the elders that he had gathered together, the leaders in the congregation in this area. And he realized that this might be the last time that he would actually sit with them face to face and be able to teach them. So down in verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He probably wouldn't see them anymore, and he's turning them over to God. I just hope God will care for you, and you'll respond to him as his point. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, hadn't taken advantage of anybody, made himself rich, etc. Verse 34, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And then he says the key phrase, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, which, by the way, were not recorded anywhere else except here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a kernel of truth. That's a seed idea that we apply over and over every day. When we sacrifice, when we give, we remember it's more blessed to give than to receive. How many doctrines do we need to know to enact that? Now, I'm not saying doctrine is not important. Doctrine is extremely vital. We're told we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth only comes from right doctrine. They're both important. More blessed to give than to receive. That's a way of life. Now, we could turn to others. Let's look at least one other one. It's kernel of truth. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Here we'll see another series of kernel of truth, and then we'll begin to apply this in our circumstance. How do we use these or do this ourselves? Luke 6 in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, how many times have we heard that? Is that a key, a seed truth? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Love your enemies. Key seed truth. Verse 29. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. How many times have you told your children, turn the other cheek? She started it. Yes, she did. Turn the other cheek. Let's forgive them. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. That is Luke's rendition of the golden rule. So love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Seed truths that we constantly refer to as we live our Christian life. So then the question is, okay, we understand this concept of seed truths. We start with small pieces of information. Action-packed, we might say, inside. How do we apply these concepts? Can we teach the same things that Christ did, first by our example, as we strive to live by these principles, and then as we pass those principles on to others when the opportunity comes up, how do we do it? What I'd like to do is challenge you to think of ways that you can plant seed thoughts that might be used by God to germinate and someday grow into a fruit when God calls a person. What's one of the most common things we run into in this culture around the end of the year? Don't we always have those? Merry Christmas. Got your Christmas shopping done yet? What are you bringing to the office Christmas party? Now, lots of ways we can answer that. Someone says, what are you going to bring to the Christmas party? We could just say, nothing. Well, that's true, because we're not going, because it's a Christmas party. We could say, oh, I can't go. No, both of those might be true answers. But have you planted any seed? You see, if you simply say, I can't go, or I'm not bringing anything, we leave people with a couple different impressions. Number one might be, what's wrong with that guy or girl? Doesn't want to be a part of the office? That's stupid. It's a great event. It's a lot of fun. I'm not bringing anything. Person's cheap. What a tightwad. Not even going to contribute more to the words of your Christmas spirit. What's wrong with you? So we can leave an impression that says nothing by saying nothing. Have we planted a seed? Have we really helped anyone? Have we given some antibiotic out there at all? Or just try to avoid something uncomfortable for us? We could simply say, oh, I don't keep Christmas. That's better than just saying, nothing. I ain't going. Better. But a lot of people who don't keep Christmas. Every Muslim I know, I don't know many by the way, does not keep Christmas. Right? The atheists or agnostics out there do not keep Christmas. Jews out there don't keep Christmas. So by saying, well, I don't keep Christmas, that's better. But it still leaves a lot unsaid. How about a one-sentence statement? Well, look, I'm a Christian who doesn't keep Christmas. Now that can plant some seeds. It eliminates the fact that we're not an atheist or a Jew or a Hindu or a Muslim. It eliminates all those things. I'm a Christian who doesn't keep Christmas. Now, in a few months, we'll be saying the same thing. I'm a Christian who doesn't keep Easter. Well, wait a second. How can you be a Christian and not keep Christmas? You see, it raises questions. When we plant seeds, ideally, we raise a question in the person's mind. Is Christmas Christian? Good question to ask. So even though we are a Christian, we don't keep Christmas. What's that going to lead to? More questions. Right? Isn't that the point? Isn't that what we want going on in people's minds? To really question why they're living the crazy life they're living? Why they're living pagan ceremonies day in and day out, thinking they're honoring God? Don't we want them to think about that? Don't we have something of precious value? A jewel that we really hope they'll grasp? Of course we do. But sometimes, I don't want to be embarrassed. Not the way we should be doing it. There's got to be a reason. When she says, I'm a Christian who doesn't keep Christmas, got to ask, well, why? Well, that leads to then lots of other things we can pass on. Little seeds. Well, Christmas isn't in the Bible. Well, wait, Charlie Brown, they read about that, and the shepherds in the field and the peanuts, and they talk, what do you mean it's not in the Bible? Now, we laugh about that, but that is literally most people's understanding of the Scripture. When it comes to the Christmas story, they heard Charlie Brown read it in the Christmas story, the cartoon on TV, and that's about as much as they know of it. I mean, it's shocking. The big biblical ignorance out there. Well, what do you mean it's not in the Bible? So you have the chance to explain. Well, Christ never commanded us to keep Christmas. He wasn't born at that time of year. What do you mean he wasn't born at that time of the year? Yeah, all the things associated with that just come straight out of paganism. And to think that we can take some pagan thing and say, God, aren't you proud? I'm applying this pagan thing to you now. Aren't you pleased with that? No. Of course not. Especially when he says, here's what I want you to do. Wouldn't you do that? Instead of something else? Well, no, I know what you asked me to do, but I would like to take this pagan ceremony that was used in sun worship and apply it to you if you don't mind. Well, God wouldn't be... Now, again, we can go on and on about those things, but Christmas, Easter, those kinds of things, the idea is we plant a seed. We don't just avoid it and say, well, we're nothing... They need the antibiotic. And who's to say if at some point in the future that questioning will generate other questions and a desire to learn. God may use that to call them. God has to perform a miracle. We know that seed germinating requires an absolute miracle, just like the seed in my little garden requires an absolute miracle. But do we not have the responsibility to plant the seeds? How about the next most common thing that seems to come up, maybe even more common, and that is when the boss says, I need you to work this Saturday. What do we say? Well, I can't come in. Well, it's true. That's true, we can't come in. But does that lead to anything? No. We could say, well, I don't work Saturdays. Again, good, but not good enough. What does it leave them with? It leaves them with the impression that we don't like to work, especially on the day we're supposed to have off. We're not giving up our weekends. We probably want to go water skiing or picnicking or hiking or laying around on our lawn. I don't work Saturdays. Doesn't tell enough. Leads them to believe we don't want to put in extra effort and time to help out the company, that we're not really loyal to the company because we don't want to work on Saturday. I'm not coming in. Look, when I signed on here, we said it was going to be 5 days a week and that's all there is to it. So who are you? You're somebody who doesn't want to help out the company. You're dead weight. We got to get rid of you and get somebody else. Now that may be the case anyway. But the point is, we could say, I keep the Sabbath day as the day of worship. That's why I'm not coming in on Saturday. I don't work on Saturdays because it's the day God said to keep holy. I'm a Christian who keeps the same day that Jesus kept. Lots of ways that it could be phrased. Well, you're not Jewish. You're a Christian, but you keep Saturday. What are you, Jehovah's Witness? No, they don't keep Saturdays. Oh, I mean Adventist. That's what you are. You're Adventist. No, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. There are other days God expects us to keep as well that the Adventists don't do. So we can tell them we're a Christian that keeps the same day that Jesus does. That put a little pressure on us? Yeah, it should. And it should. Because we are lights to the world. We have a responsibility to sow the seed. The sower goes forth to sow the seed. It's our responsibility. When it comes up, I'm not saying go around and preach to your neighbors. Not saying go around all the cubicles and hand out literature. Knock on each cubicle. Get a second. I'm a Christian who doesn't keep the Sabbath. I mean, doesn't keep Sunday. Go away. Get away from me, please. Something odd about you. Now, they may come to that conclusion again anyway. But the point is, when we say something like that, I'm a Christian who doesn't keep Sunday, but keeps the same day Jesus kept. We're not an atheist. We're not a Jew. That becomes very clear. We're a Christian. We have a day of worship that we hold as sacred. We honor God so much that we're willing to lose our job over this day of worship, this day of rest, because God commands us. We're following the example of Jesus himself. Lots of questions come up in their mind. And that's the point. We teach by those questions. That way we're not the issue. The truth is the issue. Now again, sometimes we'll find that people just will not accept the truth. Less so today than in past decades. But we still have the responsibility. How about holy days? Those often come up. I need these days off. We hand in our days off, possibly. If you work for someone, that often takes place. Hand in the days off. These are the days I need off. Well, look, I can't get to give you those days off because, we got that extra special project. We're doing that big inventory at that time. So we needed everybody here on the weekends during that month. And we'd say, well, I can't. I'm taking my vacation time at that time. Okay, that's good. Yeah, but it's not really vacation, is it? No, it's not really vacation. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not really going on vacation. We could say, well, look, I've already got my reservation in the Poconos. I'm not coming into work at that time. Well, cancel your reservation. What do you mean you got your reservation? But who cares? Don't you want to work here? Don't you support this company? Don't you believe this is where you ought to be? Aren't you loyal to the company? How much better would it be if we said, well, look, God made certain days holy and recorded them in the Bible, and I'm going to observe those days. That's why I'm not going to be here. Not a matter that I don't want to be here. Not a matter I don't support the company. God comes first. Now, hopefully we can actually say things. The reason I'm the employee I am is because I put God first. The reason I'm of any worth to you is because I put God first. So these days come before my job. We can say I keep the same holy days that Jesus did. To most people, that's just incomprehensible. What do you mean? They know he kept days number one. And why doesn't the rest of the world do these days? And what's going on? We have the opportunity to insert questions. Now, again, we may lose our job over keeping the Sabbath, over keeping the holy days. At the same time, the boss might become converted. It's always possible, isn't it? God will call whom he desires, when he desires. We have the responsibility to plant seeds. How about this one? Hey, here's some pepperoni pizza. Come on, we're all having some. You want some? Now, hopefully that doesn't happen at a church member's home. But you understand the point. I've been in situations. Appetizer, hey, it's everybody, and well, no, thanks. Years ago when I used to do feast sites all the time, often run into situations like that. That we've got a group meal we've ordered for everybody here coming in for the convention, la, la, la. And it ends up being a slab of ham or a pork chop or something like that. And you have an opportunity to teach again. So we don't look at it as a situation of embarrassment. We look at it in a way to help others understand what the Bible says, what the truth is. Someone says, hey, here's your pepperoni pizza, have a slice. You say, no thanks. Well, that's all right. No thanks, I don't want any. That's certainly true, but is that good enough? Can you say, oh, look, I don't eat pork. It's not good for me. I'm on a restricted diet. True, but it's skirting the point, isn't it? Let's just be open about it. I mean, most people know we're pretty strange anyway. Let's just make it obvious, right? We could simply say the Bible teaches that we shouldn't eat certain things, and pigs are one of them. So I don't eat pepperoni, I don't eat sausage, that kind of stuff. It's only certain meats I eat. Now, a lot of people say, great, hey, pass me your piece. And they'll go ahead and eat it. Other people will ask, something in the Bible about eating pigs and not pigs? What are you, Jewish? No, I'm a Christian. Christ didn't eat pigs. Yeah, but he was a Jew. Oh, so only Jewish people can't eat pigs. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It doesn't make any sense at all. What, are pigs only unclean for Jews? Do pigs somehow affect Jewish bodies differently? No. So that's a chance to open a dialogue. And then you're seen as a very normal person who has some very strong beliefs. And those beliefs are founded on reasonable things in the Scripture. So we have a chance to teach. Let's look at, as we close, Acts chapter 17. One of the ones I always like to say when people offer shrimp or something like that, try to tease a little bit and say, I don't eat pool filters. Like, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, God created each of these creatures for an important reason. Shrimp and clams and lobsters and things like that. They're designed to be filters of the water, to keep the waters clean. So you wouldn't eat your pool filter, so I'm not going to eat that stuff. Okay. Some people, okay, have it your way. Others say, really? I said, well, yeah. You know, Christ never ate lobster. He never ate clams. Neither did the apostles. So we have lots of ways to open dialogue in that situation. Help people understand. We're not trying to condemn them. Some people react snottily, and we understand that, and they'll make fun of us, and they'll ridicule us, and that's the way it's going to be. But some may come to a knowledge of the truth. God may enact that calling, and that seed might germinate. Acts chapter 17, in verse 22. You know the situation here. You remember what it was. We read through part of this before. It's the Apostle Paul going to the think tank of the Greek world, we might say, to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where the thinkers sat around and talked about great ideas. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Now, Paul, obviously, as we've discussed before, found common ground with them. He could have insulted them and simply said, You guys are so unbelievably mixed up, it's not funny. Instead, he opened the door with this comment, and they were willing to listen. It was pretty intelligent, pretty amazing. So then he goes on to talk a little bit about God and God being the creator, this unknown God that they don't know. And again, their idea was, there's a God for everything, and if there's one we've left out, we better have an altar to the unknown God because we don't want to offend him. So Paul says, no, this is the one you should be worshiping. Down in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has even given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he teaches them about Christ. He plants that seed. And verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. If you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you believe in something that's physically impossible. We all do, hopefully. It is physically impossible. It's going to take spiritual intervention for a resurrection to take place. So some mocked. While others said, and this is where we'd like people to come to, we will hear you again on this matter. That's intriguing. There is a God who is a creator who is going to judge the world based on their actions. That's interesting. I'd like to hear more about that. When you say, I don't eat that because the Bible teaches that certain things are unclean and not good for us, it's going to raise a question. Open an opportunity to teach more. There may be someday who will say, I'd like to hear more on that matter. And we say, well, there's a great website that we can send you to that has lots of articles about that. Lots of information. Be happy to help you understand it. Notice this in verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. We know some mocked, but verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. Now, who would have gambled at the time that Paul started his lecture that these deeply rooted Greek thinkers, deeply rooted in the Greek method of thinking, and with their prejudices, would have come to conversion? It took a miracle. But Paul planted the seed. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Two notable names and a group of others. So seeds were planted. Some mocked. Others said, I'd like to know more. And some beyond that became converted, attached themselves to Paul. So, brethren, we never know. Seed thoughts have a way of embedding themselves in our memories, germinating when the right occasion comes. As we mentioned, I have seeds down in my basement in a box that I keep cool and dry. Some of them are decades old. And every year when I take them out and put them in the soil, they grow decades later. You never know when the seed will germinate. When the conditions are right, God flips the switch and they can remember things. I remember somebody told me about that. I remember that guy at work. I remember that girl at the library, whatever, that they told me. And it kind of sticks back there, and they push it back and they push it away. I know there's a couple of people my wife has dealt with who will come to conversion someday. They've done their very best to continue pushing the truth back. Don't want to face that right now. Don't want to look at that. Don't tell me anymore. Don't want to know anymore. Because they know if they know more, they're going to have to do something about it. Those kind of people will be converted, I'm convinced, when the time is right. Seeds of truth are brief, simple, easy to be tucked away, ready for reference, jam-packed with understanding. What we need to do now, brother, is begin thinking, how should I answer? Not how would I answer, but how should I answer? When this issue comes up, what am I going to say to help plant a seed of truth that someday may germinate? We can think about that. We can pray about that. We'll be practicing that over the course of time. So, brethren, let us serve and help others by doing our part to plant seeds of truth.